Thank you, Father, for the privilege once again to come together to receive instruction in the Word. Thank you for making your Word available, making the truth available to us amidst a world filled with lies. You are the absolute truth, and you convey to us your truth for your glory. And we thank you for the privilege to be a part of it all. Thank you, Father, for this time, for being able to serve you at this particular time in history when evil is spread so rapidly throughout the world. Thank you for preparing us to go out into the world and be lights in this world at this time. We pray, Father, that you empower us with what we're about to hear tonight, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you for your glory, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's been about 8 months or so since we completed a study on the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Now, in our last session, we find ourselves back in the Old Testament again. Now, it's important to know the Old Testament for a number of reasons. Now, just to name a few, the Old Testament gives us a picture of the character of God. It shows us how God works with, in, and through his people, and what God demands of his people. We've talked about the attributes of God many times. God is absolute holiness, and God calls his people to be holy. The Old Testament helps us to understand these things. It helps us to understand prophecy. It contains many prophecies that God has already fulfilled and many more that are yet to be fulfilled. So as we come to know God and all that God has done in the past, we acquire that confidence in the fact that God's promises will be fulfilled. The Old Testament reveals the glory of God. One of the ways in which we see God's glory is in God's plan. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not two separate plans. The Bible is one progressive revelation. It's all one plan. It begins in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. The Old Testament lays the foundation for the teachings and the events that appear in the New Testament. For example, the study of the history of Israel gives us some insight into the events that are occurring throughout the world today. On studying Israel's history, we saw the negative consequences that occur when man rejects God. By rejecting God, the people of Israel incurred God's judgment. We're seeing a similar scenario taking place today. Now, God is the God of grace, but God is also the God of judgment. God is faithful both to bless and to judge. As man comes to know these facts about God, man can come to know that in order to be blessed, man needs to respond to God in the way that pleases God. Now, another fact that the Old Testament teaches us is God's plan will be fulfilled. In every generation of the history of Israel, no matter what circumstances dictate, God caused his plan to go forward, and oftentimes through people. Now, this applies in our current series as well. Our current series brings us back to the Old Testament. In our last session, we began a study on the book of 1 Samuel. Now, as it stands now, my plan is to do an in-depth study on both books of Samuel. But at the same time, note various events that occur in 1 and 2 Kings. The history of Israel can be divided into four time periods. The first began with the call of Abraham, who became the foundation, the founder of the nation. It extended to Moses, who brought the people to the doorstep of the promised land. The second period extends from the entrance into Canaan under Joshua to the crowning of Saul, the first king. Now, included in this period was the times of the judges, where the people did what was right in their own eyes. The third extended from the crowning of Saul to the Babylonian captivity. The fourth extended from the Babylonian captivity to the end of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel is a book of transition from the second period to the third. It takes us from a nation ruled by judges to a nation ruled by kings. Samuel was the last of the judges, but he was also given the role of prophet and priest. The sovereignty of God is in view throughout the book. Samuel was God's chosen man for the task at hand. His birth was unique in that Hannah, his mother, couldn't conceive, couldn't bear a child. And Scripture gives us the reason why. God closed her womb. So Hannah prayed to God, and God gave her a son. And she promised that she'd dedicate her son to God. Thus we have the name Samuel, which according to certain references means God's son. And just as God brought his son, Jesus, into the world for a purpose, God brought his son, Samuel, into the world for a purpose as well. The priesthood, as we said in Israel, was corrupt at this time. The people rejected God, but that would change. And Samuel played a major role in it. Now, in our last session in chapter 4, we saw that Israel was defeated in war by the Philistines. So, to rectify the situation, they brought the ark from Shiloh in order to use it, Israel did, as a weapon against the Philistines. But as we said last time, that plan backfired. Israel was defeated in battle, and the ark was taken by the Philistines. Now, here's where our principle emerges. And it has to do with taking God for granted. God wants his people to worship him. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In this passage, Paul tells us that the spiritual service of worship of every Christian is to present themselves to God. Now, why? So that God could mold and shape them into the men and women in Christ, the kind of people God calls us to be, so that he can use us according to his will. Every Christian is placed in union with Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, but in order to be equipped for the work of service, Christians need to present themselves to God. It's God the Holy Spirit who does the equipping. Now, here's the point. In the case of Christians who don't present themselves to God, if they think that they can go crying to God when adversity creeps into their lives, they're going to be disappointed. God doesn't work that way. God gives us what we need before we need it, so that when we need it, we can use it effectively. And this was the case with Israel. But the nation as a whole had already rejected God. But the elders thought, well, if we have the ark, we're good to go. But as we said, God doesn't work that way. That's taking God for granted. Christians can't live their lives on their own terms and expect God to deliver them when they come face to face with the consequences of their actions. That thinking falls under the heading, my way. Now, when God's people do things their way, they make themselves susceptible to the enemy's attacks. And this is what Israel did. And the ark was taken by the Philistines. The Philistines thought they had a trophy, but they soon discovered otherwise, as we noted in our last session. So, after suffering an unusual but interesting judgment, they returned the ark to Israel. And this is where we're going to pick it up in chapter 7. Now that the ark was back, Samuel commanded the people to get rid of the idols and return to God. He gathered the people at the city of Mizpah, where they prayed and fasted. When the Philistines heard about it, they launched an attack. But this time, things were different. Now that the people had a leader who honored God, who showed reverence and respect for God, who humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. Now, much unlike today, where our leaders reject God, reject the things of God, Israel had a leader who would stand up for God. And the repercussions appeared almost immediately. In 1 Samuel 7, look at verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Now, this passage goes on to tell us that the Philistines were subdued, and they didn't come within the borders of Israel again throughout Samuel's ministry. Now, Samuel was only one man, but the principle that stands out here is that by the power of God, one man who has a heart for God can play a major role in changing a nation. But as we said many times, when people don't learn from the mistakes of the past, they have a tendency to repeat the mistakes of the past. After subduing the nations that inhabited the land, Joshua in his farewell address said to the people in Joshua 24:15, If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But a generation or more, a little more than a generation later, the people of Israel got involved with the pagan practices of the nations. What resulted was what we saw in the book of Judges. As the first century was coming to a close, a form of Gnosticism was beginning to spread among the churches. Those who promoted it were worldly in thought and action. Now, in light of that, in his first epistle, the Apostle John wrote to the believers at Ephesus, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." But today, things of the world supersede the things of God. Today, men worship the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator. We saw what happened in the case of both Israel and Judah when both kingdoms rejected God and turned to worshiping idols. God judged both kings. We're going to see that again. And their judgment was severe. And God is judging this nation today. After the Twin Towers was brought down on 9/11, people flocked to churches. But that trend faded fast. Now, why is that? It's because man fails to learn from the past. And this was the case in the days of Samuel. As we said earlier, there was no king to rule over the people. During the period of the judges, there were a few futile attempts to establish a king. One of them occurred in the days of Gideon. Look at Judges 8, starting in verse 22. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" The establishment of a monarchy was contrary to God's will. However, a few decades after this event, after the events of chapter 7, Samuel had grown old. The end of his ministry was rapidly approaching, and the people saw it coming. But they saw something else as well. Please go to 1 Samuel 8. In 1 Samuel 8, look at verse 1. "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" Samuel's sons were in the position to succeed Samuel as the nation's leader. Now, they had been serving as judges in Beersheba, but his sons were wicked. Where did we see this in the past? We saw it in the case of Eli in chapter 2. Eli's sons were wicked. We also saw what happened. So, when the elders saw that Samuel's sons were wicked, they took action. They went to Samuel and demanded that he appoint a king. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Well, first of all, by asking for a king to rule over them, what were they actually doing? They were showing a desire to be just like the nations of the world. And the nations were ruled by kings who would judge them and fight their battles for them. Because the spiritual leadership in Israel had deteriorated, the nation was in danger of enemy attacks. But the fact of the matter is this: the people were not trusting God. God was their king. God fought their battles for them. Now, this brings us back to the statement, when we fail to learn from the past, we tend to repeat the mistakes of the past. Let's first. The events we already noted occurred about 25 to 30 years ago. But there are some things you don't forget. You don't forget what God did to the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. You don't forget how God parted the Red Sea so that his people could cross over on dry land. You don't forget how God brought his people into the Promised Land and wiped out their enemies before them. And you don't forget the victory God gave his people over the Philistines at Mizpah a few decades earlier. In fact, Samuel set up a memorial there at that place. He named it Ebenezer so that the people would remember God was Israel's king. And at Mizpah, it was God who defeated the Philistines, but the people had forgotten. And now they're demanding a king to take the place of God. Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Hold your place in 1 Samuel. I think we'll be coming back there. Deuteronomy 17. This passage we're about to note, we're going to be noting it again. As we open the series, this passage we're about to note, we're going to be noting it again right before we close out the series. Second point, God didn't want Israel to be like the nations. God wanted Israel to be like God, so to speak. And Scripture supports this. Look at Leviticus 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall say, thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. And it's obvious, God wanted his people to lead holy lives. Now in doing so, they would reveal the glory of God to the nations. They would become a light to the nations of the world. But instead of becoming a light to the nations, the people wanted to be like the nations. The people wanted to conform to a standard, but not God's standard. Does that sound familiar? Same patterns in place today. Instead of conforming to God's standard, our nation is conformed to the world's standard. What the world says goes. The world promotes masking mandates. Local governments fall in line. The world promotes vaccine mandates. And guess what? The mandates pass across the board. The National Education Association, the largest teachers union in the nation, promoted critical race theory. And school districts accept it. Why do such things become accepted practices? Because people across the board have rejected God's standard. And it was the same in the case of Israel. The lesson is there for future generations to take note. But because we haven't learned from the past, we repeat the mistakes of the past. Third, God already made a provision in the law for the appointment of kings. In Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom your Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. A principle that comes out here is wanting a king is not an entirely bad thing. But the king would be one whom God would choose in God's time, not one whom the people demand, and not for the purpose of being like the nations. The king whom God chose would be a man for the task at hand. He would have the qualifications that God desired in a king. Look at verse 16. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Let's just note the provision stated in this passage first. The king shall not multiply horses. Why not? Well, because horses represent power. but not God's power. Horses represent man's power. Israel was not to rely on human power. The nation was to put its faith in God. Acquiring horses would require going to Egypt. Going to Egypt in that day is analogous to going to the world today. The Apostle John already warned us about that. James tells us the friendship of the world is hostility toward God. The world creates slaves. Going back to the world is returning to a place of slavery. God set Israel free not to return to a place of slavery, but to serve the Lord. And that same principle applies today. Look at what Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Second stipulation, the king shall not multiply wives. Why not? Well, because kings married foreign women to form political alliances, and foreign women worship false gods. That established the potential for the king to get involved in idolatry. The king gets involved in idolatry, and eventually it spreads throughout the nation. Third stipulation, the king shall not increase gold and silver. What's the problem here? Monetary riches establish the potential for a person to depend on his riches and not on God. Solomon had a good start in his reign. We're going to be talking about Solomon later on in this series. But he broke all three of these stipulations. The point here is it all comes back to God. God gave these commands as a safeguard so that the nation wouldn't be led away from God. What we just saw in this passage is a series of negative commands. Now come the positive commands. Look at verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the left or to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, this is an interesting qualification that's listed here. It involved personal knowledge of God. Personal knowledge of God involves having a working knowledge of the Word of God, receiving it on a daily basis, and carefully observing it. These are the qualifications God desires in a king. But back in our main passage, when the elders went to Samuel, they didn't ask for a king. They demanded a king. To put it mildly, Samuel wasn't happy. Look at 1 Samuel 8 again. Starting in verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Now, some of you might have some idea of how Samuel probably felt. He dedicated his life to God and to the nation. And in their personal desires, they rejected him. Passage tells us Samuel was displeased, but the word means grieved. Samuel was grieved, distressed, sorrowful, suffering in his heart. So he prayed to God, and God replied, "It's not you they rejected, it's me." Whenever anyone rejects the word of God, Ultimately, they are rejecting God. But this was nothing new. This had been a pattern for Israel ever since God brought them out of captivity in Egypt. With the exception of the conquest of Canaan under Joshua and the reign of David, Israel, for the most part, rejected God's prophets and ultimately God himself. And the passage supports it. So God told Samuel, listen to their voice, but also warn them the consequences of being ruled by a king. And that's what Samuel did. His discourse appears in verses 10 through 17. Now here's where the principle, actions have consequences, is in view. In this passage, Samuel told them that their king would conduct himself as a dictator, enriching himself at the people's expense, pressing their sons into military service and domestic service, appropriating their property for his use, inflicting heavy taxes on them. We just made a reference to Samuel a few moments ago. We saw some of this in Samuel's reign, and we will see it again. Solomon had a lot of building projects. He enlisted a large number of people of Israel as overseers over those projects. He imposed taxes on the people. In fact, when his son Rehoboam succeeded him as king, a delegation came to Rehoboam and asked him to ease the tax burden on them. Rehoboam refused. The nation became divided. Now that, coupled by poor leadership on the part of the kings, eventually led to both kingdoms going into exile. Where did it all begin? With rejection of God. Where did it all begin today? With rejection of God. Slowly but surely, over the past 6 or 7 decades, that's what people have been doing. Rejecting God, rejecting God. And this is what we have today. But when any nation takes a downward trend, it has a connection to rejecting God. Because the people rejected God as their king, they demanded to be ruled by an earthly king, and they got what they asked for. In First Samuel 8, look at verse 18. Verse 18. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now there's the principle, actions have consequences. How did the people respond? Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Chapter 9 is where Saul, the first king of Israel, enters the picture. Saul was the people's king, chosen according to man's standards. Now here's where an interesting point emerges. The Bible tells us that God sees not as man sees. God looks at the heart. The scribes and Pharisees were men who honored their tradition. They elevated their tradition above the Word of God. Now, with reference to that, Jesus called them hypocrites, and then he went on to say, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In Hebrews 10, Jesus said, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Those offerings and sacrifices were sanctioned under the law. Why would Jesus say this? Because their offerings and sacrifices didn't come from the heart. It was ritual without reality. And the point here is God wants the heart. We just noted God's qualifications for kings. And now in light of what we just said, what was Saul's qualification to perform the task, the work of a king? Look at chapter 9, verse 2. A choice and handsome man, and there is not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now, this gives credibility to the statement, man judges by what he sees. The statement, however, has no credibility because there's more to the story than what can be seen. Saul was the son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. He came from a wealthy family. He would become the first king of a scattered nation, a collection of tribes that didn't have a central leader other than God, and no formal government. Now, that being the case, the nation never became consolidated. Here's where Saul enters the picture. The events leading up to Saul's anointing appear in chapter 9. Kish, Saul's father, had two donkeys that wandered off. They were missing. Kish sent Saul and one of his servants out to find the donkeys. As they approached the hill country of Ephraim, it occurred to the servant that Samuel, who served as a seer, they referred to Samuel as a seer, might be able to help them in their search for the donkeys. So when they arrived in Samuel's town, a group of women directed them to Samuel. Look at what happened in the interim, starting in verse 15. First Samuel 9, verse 15. Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." Now what do we see here? We see the providence of God working in bringing the men together. Now, in spite of the ignorance of the people, their foolish demand and the rejection of God, God's plan remains uninterrupted. God's plan will be brought to completion through the actions of man or in spite of the actions of man. When the two men met, Samuel gave Saul two pieces of information. First, the donkeys had been found. And second, Saul was God's choice for king. As the chapter ends, Samuel invited Saul to sit with him as a guest of honor. All that had come as a surprise. Up to this point, the scenario reminds me a little bit of Gideon's experience when he was confronted by the angel of the Lord in Judges 6. Israel was under the oppression of the Midianites at the time. The Lord's words to Gideon were, "Go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian." Now Gideon had to be surprised. His response was, "How shall I deliver Israel?" He saw nothing in himself that could bring about deliverance. But the Lord answered Gideon with the words, "I will be with you." But Gideon kept asking for signs. So the Lord showed Gideon a series of signs indicating that God would make him victorious. Now, in Saul's case, Saul's on the mission to find his father's lost donkeys. When he approaches Samuel, who tells him that he's God's choice to be king of Israel. Look at Saul's reply in verse 21. Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribe of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me this way?" Like Gideon, Saul is pretty much saying, "How can I perform such a monumental task?" Well, Samuel is about to answer that question. But before we get to it, we can ask ourselves that question. How can I perform such a monumental task? We all have a task to perform. Every Christian has a task to perform. How do we perform such a monumental task? Well, by the power of God. Now, let's take a look at this. In chapter 10, Samuel anointed Saul's head with the oil. Now, the anointing of someone's head with oil symbolizes the setting apart of that person for divine service. The act represented God's approval of Saul as the leader of the people. Then Samuel told Saul that he would experience three signs. In chapter 10, look at verse 2, please. "When you go from me today, Then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor. And three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with the harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. The answer to the question, how can I perform such a monumental task, is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit would empower Saul to assume the responsibilities of a king. We saw this in the book of Judges. Each of the judges was empowered by the Holy Spirit to execute the task that he or she was given. And the same principle applies today. All of God's chosen are empowered by God to perform their God-given task. We don't have to contemplate the hows or the I can'ts. No matter what the task, the power to execute it comes from God. Chapter 10 supports the principle. When Saul left Samuel, the three signs came to pass, and God changed Saul. Now, this was such a dramatic change that the people who witnessed it created the proverb, which from that point on was quoted to describe a totally unexpected and unexplainable event. In chapter 10, look at verse 10, please, and we'll be closing shortly. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man there said, now who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, Saul didn't actually become a prophet, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working in him, he certainly acted like one, as we'll see in chapter 11. A point that emerges here appears in something the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. On the other hand, God can make anyone wise, mighty, and noble. Saul was like most of us who see ourselves for what we really are. And Saul was, for the most part, a humble man in the beginning. We saw it in the statement that he made earlier. He was the smallest of the tribes. He was from the smallest of the tribes. He was the least of the families of that tribe. Chapter 10 provides us with a little more evidence to support that. As the chapter closes, Samuel gathered the leaders together at Mizpah. He rebuked them for the rejection of God after God had delivered them from the Egyptians. Then he explained to them that God selected Saul by lot through a process of elimination. But when Saul was chosen, he was nowhere to be found. Passage tells us he was hidden among the baggage. And at the end of the chapter, when a group of men were obviously opposed to the selection of Saul, Saul refused to be vindictive. Why? Well, maybe it was because he was humble. Maybe he didn't want to be the center of attention. Maybe he was afraid. Passage doesn't tell us. But the one fact that is evident is the fact that God changed Saul in a dramatic way. So even though Christians today might not see themselves as being adequate for the task at hand, there is no God-given task that Christians cannot accomplish. Because when God gives a task to perform, God also supplies everything needed to perform that task successfully. The only thing left for Christians to supply is faithfulness. Faithfulness and obedience. Anything less than faithfulness and obedience can result in failure. And we're going to see that coming up later on in this series. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together this evening to receive instruction in the Word. Thank you for the instruction that you provided us in the past, the instruction that you provide for us tonight, and the instruction that you will continue to provide. Thank you, Father, for the changes that you made in us, for your Spirit who works mightily in us and through us, for the fantastic thing you've taught us and caused us to know, and the things that you will cause us to know. Thank you, Father, because you've made us, you've prepared us for the task at hand. Empower us now, Father, to keep being faithful. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.